Open your New Testaments this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, the third chapter. It is a delight to be together and to see some of you who we know have longed to be here but could not. To see the Colliers and Sister Wells' smiling face is just such a treat. To see Brother Waldron back from his 2 weeks of preaching, we're glad for his safe return, and we know he did well in his work for the gospel's sake. And so we're back together as family again this morning, and we want to study again from the Scripture. Unbeknownst to him, Brother Lambert did it again. If you remember, as we preached 2 weeks ago, I showed this slide to remind you of something that I had preached back in June, and we talked about that question Peter asked. And then 2 weeks ago, when I showed you this one, then I said, well, now we're going to study this morning. What about me? Where the Apostle Peter asked that question, as is found in Matthew 19 and chapter 20. After the Lord had that encounter with the rich young ruler, Peter asked that question. Well, following that lesson, Brother Lambert again said, well, we got one more thing you ought to preach. He said, what about the question, what about you? And we just kind of talked about it. Some. I said, well, I can't think of a time when Peter actually asked that question. So we kind of chuckled about that. But the more I thought about it, I'm going to preach that this morning. And I hope that you'll see why we're going to do that. The current question, what about you, is more important than the first two we looked at. And I think for reasons that will become apparent. The first two questions Peter asked, what about the other man? What about John? The Lord had given Peter instructions, as is found in John 21. And Peter wanted to divert the attention away from himself and said, well, what about that man? And we discussed that. Asked from an improper motive, impure motive. And then Peter asked that question, well, what about me? What about us? What do we get? The rich young ruler would not leave all that you told him to and follow you. But Lord, we have done that, so what do we get out of this? And that also is from an improper motive. Peter asked this question, what about you? For precisely the correct reason. The difference between this lesson this morning and the first two is that Peter, I can't find a place in the Scripture where Peter said this. But I can find a place where I think Peter is writing it. And that's in 2 Peter 3. And that's why we're going to look at it this morning. I also want to draw your attention to, I think, which is a subtle difference. The first two questions that Peter asked, what about the other man, what about us, what about me, were asked by a disciple of the Lord before he became an inspired apostle. So his way of thinking was a little more shallow on the first two questions than as he asks it in something that he wrote as an inspired apostle, one who had been revealed or had revealed to him the mind and the will of God. So I think we'll see this question is a little more pertinent, a little more weighty than the first two. So let's read now together 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. It's a rather lengthy reading, but it goes to the end of the chapter. And then after we read it, then we'll kind of put it in sections and talk about it some. Preaching this morning from the New King James Version. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him, to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. This is an important question to ask. Because first of all, as Peter stresses, judgment is certain. Verses 7 and verse 10 make this very clear. It is not a matter of if judgment. No, it's a matter of when. But the fact it's going to happen is beyond dispute. Verse 7, Peter mentions that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Verse 10, the day of the Lord, that day, will come as a thief in the night. And we'll say more about that just in a moment. So it is a certainty, a definite certainty. Now, as he said earlier in the text, mockers scoff at the idea. They deride anyone who has the audacity to say anything like, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus, and one day He's going to come back. And He's going to judge all this sin in the world. And people just snicker at that and they laugh at that. They think you're one of the most idiotic buffoons on the face of the earth. Well, that's their opinion. And they can certainly think that way. It's not right for them to think that. And they'll think that to their own doom. But they do think that. So mockers scoff at the idea, as we see in verses 3 and 4, as Peter says. However, Jesus said He was coming. John 14, verses 2 and 3. I go to prepare a place for you, that when I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. The angels said He's coming back. When the Lord ascended in Acts 1, verse 11, they said to the apostles, as you've seen Him go out of this world, being received up in the clouds, He will so come again in the same way. The apostles themselves also wrote, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, a passage that Jackie used at the table this morning, 1 John 3, He will be revealed. He's coming. So even though that notion is scoffed at and ridiculed, we believe what Jesus said. And we believe what the angels said. And we believe what His apostles said about that. So the judgment is absolutely certain. Now, as I said a moment ago, this judgment will come at an unexpected time. Peter says the phrase in verse 10, like a thief in the night. This was an analogy that was first used by the Lord, as best I can tell, in Matthew 24, when Jesus, I believe, was talking about Jerusalem's destruction and the way in which that would happen upon those who would be living in the city when it took place. He used this phrase in those verses there, 42 through 44. Emphasis is on it will happen when you least expect it. You know, they didn't have police scanners back then, radios. They could hear these things. They didn't have any of that. They were just totally without the benefit of such devices that maybe we even take for granted today. So unexpected that it will come. But it was also used by the apostles. Besides Peter in this instance, again, Paul in his first epistle to the Thessalonian brethren, chapter 5 and verse 2, and when John writes to the church at Sardis, Revelation 3 and verse 3, another instance where this phrase is employed to simply emphasize that the coming of God in some form of judgment will so happen in this way. Just as if we go to bed at night and thieves count on that. They want you to go to sleep and they want you to be totally unsuspecting. That's the element of surprise is to their advantage. And that's how the day of God will come. When we least expect it. Or we may even taste death and not see it. And then we're lying in the grave and we're waiting for it to come. But at some point it's going to come. Totally unexpected. Now, this certainty, look in verse 10 with me, is described in what is an awesome and a terrifying way. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, all the physical things that comprise this world, the elements will melt away with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11 also emphasizes that these things will just all be dissolved. It's just they'll just melt away to nothing. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to that passage listed on the chart, Colossians chapter 1. And I hope I'm making good use of this passage. This was shared with me several years ago, and the more I've thought about it, the more I like it. I think it makes a lot of sense. Someone was making some comments about the way Jesus is described in early on in the letter to the Colossians. That we have no need of anything else. In Christ we have this. In Christ we have this. In Christ we have this. So there's no need for anything or anyone else other than Jesus. He is all that we need. I think that's the major emphasis, at least in the opening of the Colossian epistle. I think that could be proven. But look at verse 17. I'm going to emphasize the last part of verse 17. The verse says, And He, that is Christ, He is before all things. And in Him, that is Christ, all things consist. Some versions said all things are held together. Now, what this brother said was, and he was thinking about 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the verse we're talking about, but he threw alongside of it Colossians 1 and verse 17. And he tried to paint this mental picture. Here is Jesus. In Him, all things are held together. It's as if Jesus is holding everything by the power in His hand. It's all held together. All the physical world continues as it is solely by the will and the power of Christ. All things are held together. But 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says that someday the Lord will come like a thief in the night when all these things will just melt and dissolve away. And on that day, Jesus will just let it go. And it will just fall apart. And I think that's a proper way to view that. Now that day hasn't happened yet because here we are. But someday, we don't know when, we know why, and it's not if, but it's when. That day is coming. And that is an awesome, terrifying thought. The writer in Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Especially if you're unprepared. Most definitely if you're unprepared. So we put so much stock and we depend upon so many things in this life that at one day they're just going to melt away to nothing. And my friend, that's the saddest part about setting your heart, as Jesus said, to set your affections, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And Paul said to set your affections on things above and on things below. Because things down here, they aren't as eternal as you are. You're eternal. And to prop yourself up eternally and spiritually, if you will, with things that one day are just going to dissolve away to dust, to nothing. That's why it's so sad and so tragic to live that way. Make fun of the idea all you want to. Scoff at the idea. Well, where is the promise of His coming? Go ahead and laugh. One day, it won't be funny. It'll be tragic. It will be horrific to be caught in such a way, unprepared for the coming of that day. And we'll contrast that way of thinking with the way Peter encourages us to later on in our lesson. So, judgment is certain. That's why it's important to ask this question. But it's also important to ask this question because Peter in this text connects or he links conduct, our behavior, with this judgment. Freddie knew what I was going to preach on because he asked me since he was going to be leading singing. So I appreciate the comments he made before he led the last two songs we've sung. We do have things to do. We do have obligations and responsibilities that we need to be thinking about, because our conduct, how we behave, how we live, how we act, is connected to this judgment. This is the very question that we're considering. Verses 11 and 12. Let's read those two verses again. After Peter initially talked about this coming of this day, when all these things will be melted away. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. Look at the question. What manner, some versions say, what sort? What manner of persons ought you to be? What's the question? What about you? That's the question. What about you? All this is going to happen. So what about you? What state are you in? What condition are you in? Are you ready for this day to come? It is entirely an appropriate question. What kind of people are we? And this is critical to ask this and to even think about it, because the culture in which we live, I don't have to prove this. You know this is already so. All you have to do is listen to celebrities on television, athletes, politicians, anybody who's got any kind of carnal influence and who's made a big splash in our culture and been successful in one area or another. To a man, they all say and teach and act. But it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. We all are cutting our own path in this life. We're going to make it our own way. This is what works for me. This may not work for you. That's okay. You find your own way. It's as if we're all out in the woods somewhere and we're given a machete and we're just going to cut our own path, and that path is right for you because it's your path. And I'll tell you, you realize how empty thinking that is? That's absolutely empty. You're not cutting your own path. The way of man is not in himself, the Bible says. It's not. We talked about this morning in our Bible class, looking at 1 Corinthians 2. There are things that God has prepared for us, for those that love Him. But these are things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, that have not entered into the heart of man. They are above us. They are beyond us. There are things at work. There are things at play here that we know nothing about. And all we can do with absolute certainty is trust Him that knows them and let Him cut our path. And wherever He blazes that trail, that's where we're to walk. That's where we're to walk. And frankly, I think that's one way Jesus is portrayed in Hebrews chapter 2, is as a trailblazer, the captain of our salvation, as one who cuts the trail, and we're to follow along behind Him. But our culture says, no, whatever you want to do, no one can judge you in that matter. That's your own business. What you do only hurts yourself anyway. And that's one of the biggest lies that's ever been told. Because the innocent do suffer, we know that. So Peter asked the question, what about you? Since all these things are going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be? Peter disagrees with our culture's thinking. He says, no, we need to stress the right kind of conduct. Look what he stresses in verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. He says, you need to be holy. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? Now someone says, well, I know God is holy, and I certainly can't be like God. Well, no, you can't be like God. You can't be perfect. I can't either. But what did Peter write in his first epistle? 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16. God said through Peter, therefore be ye holy. Why? Because I'm holy. You be holy like me. You try to be like me. You try to be set apart, sanctified. Not affected by all this stuff in which, this filth in which we live. Amongst all these things that one day are just going to melt away anyway. No, you be holy. You be set apart. So he says, you be holy in your conduct. And he says also in verse 11, and in godliness. Trying to be like God. Showing reverence for God. Absolute, total deference toward God. In all things, be godly. And in 2 Peter, this same epistle, chapter 1, he talks about being godly. Remember when he talks about adding those of what we've come to call the virtues, the Christian virtues, or some call them the Christian graces, these character attributes. Godliness is one of them that we add to our faith. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we can be godly. We most certainly can, and we need to be. Not that we can be, but we must be to show our love for the Lord. So this is an important question to ask because of these reasons. Judgment is certain. And secondly, because our behavior, our conduct is connected, directly connected to this judgment. But now let's look at some important considerations, some important reasons to consider this question. And these are in verses 14 through 18. First of all, Peter says we must be diligent. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. What is diligence? Diligence is the opposite of laziness, slothfulness, negligence, being sloppy, not caring, just kind of moping along through life, don't care what happens, don't care why what happens happens. That just doesn't interest me. Diligence is shown to be, as we learned from the Hebrews epistle, the ability, the maturity of mind to train the senses, as the writer said, to exercise between good and evil, to know good from evil. And in chapter 6 of the Hebrew letter, let me make this connection back from Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6. Hebrews 5 and verse 11, the writer, of course, there again wanted to talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek, but he could not. They had become dull of hearing. That phrase, dull of hearing, in chapter 6. And you see in verse 11, he says, don't become sluggish. That's the same word in the Greek. To be dull of hearing is to be sluggish. See, negligent, lazy. But the mature man, as the end of chapter 5 stresses, he is the one who not just drink the bottle of milk, but he's the one who can eat the strong meat. Why? Because he's exercised his senses. He's trained his senses to discern, to know good from evil, right from wrong, that which pleases God from that which doesn't please God. And that's the diligent one. That's the one who's not spiritually lazy or negligent. Diligence will be seen in us in terms of how we view the coming judgment. Look what he says in verse 12. Unbelievers will be caught off guard. They will. They have every reason to dread that day. But look what's emphasized in verse 12. What about believers? How are they supposed to view this day? They are supposed to look for this day. Why would we look for it? Because we expect it. Why do we expect it? Because our Lord told us it's coming. That's why. It's not going to be a surprise to us. Someone says, do you think the Lord's coming? Yes, I know He. If I just said, I think, I know He's coming. Why do you think that? Because He told me He's coming. Well, when's He coming? I haven't got the foggiest idea. I don't have to worry about that. That's not my job to worry about that. I just know He's coming. You think you'll live to see it? I don't know. I may die first. I may not see it. He may come after I'm dead. But we are to look for, and then Peter says in verse 12 also, to hasten the day. Not only are we to expect it to come, but Peter says we should want it to happen. Someone said, told me one time that they saw a bumper sticker that said, Lord, come, but just not right now. Why? Why would we think that? Would it be safe to say, and would it be the right thing to say, Lord, come right now? Yes. Why? Aren't you tired of living amongst all this stuff that doesn't help us one iota spiritually? Life tries to continually drag us down and beat us up. And we've got to live with temptation and trials and the testing of our faith. People disappoint us. Error is just running rampant through the world. And all this, we're trying to shine as lights in the world. Would it be the right thing to say, Lord, come right now? I believe it would. Hasten that day. Look for it. Peter says, look for that day and hasten it to come. So that's how we show our diligence in wanting this life to be over. So what about you? How diligent are you? What about me? How diligent am I in this matter? Now back to 2 Peter 3. Look starting in verse 15. the first half of verse 15, we must appreciate divine delay. And I believe that's really what Peter is saying. Since we don't know when Jesus is coming, God is delaying the coming of His, or the sending of His Son in judgment. So while that takes place, what do we do about that? Well, Peter teaches us something here. Peter says in the first part of 15, let's again start looking at verse 14. Beloved, therefore, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. God's patience, God's suffering long with you and with me and with all humanity is salvation. In what sense? He's giving man ample time to repent. Ample time to correct the kind of person that he is. To make himself right with God so that when that certain day comes, men are ready. They won't be caught off guard and be lost for all eternity. And I believe this precisely addresses the mockers from back up that we skipped in verses 4 through 9. So let's go back and pick those verses up real quickly. Verse 4, mockers say, where is the promise of His coming? The fact that He's not come yet, mockers say, see, He's not coming at all. The fact that He's not come yet, that means He's not coming. You Bible-believing people, you've just been frauded. You've been tricked and hoodwinked. He's not coming. Where is the promise of His coming? Look, Peter says, the reason they give for their thinking. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that would be the earlier generations. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Is that right? Is that right? No, that's not right. That's what they say. See, things are right now the way they've always been. And so that necessarily means He's not coming. That's what mockers believe. We may have in attendance this morning some who actually think that. I don't know. We have some guests, and I'm not trying to characterize anybody. I'm just saying we very well could run into someone who actually thinks what Peter says here. I'll tell you, if you think that, you couldn't be more wrong about anything else than that. That is just not so. And Peter shows us in this text. Notice he says in the first part of verse 5, this is the truth that they willfully forget. The marginal reading of the New American Standard says, this is the truth of which they are willfully ignorant. Willfully. Not accidentally. But willfully ignorant of something. What is the truth that they are overlooking? What is the truth that they are forgetting? Look at the last part of verse 5 through verse 7. When Peter says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. The creative power of God. Go back and read the Genesis record, and you'll see, time again it said, God spoke and it was done. God said, let this be that, and let this be that, and it came to pass. Now that's the thrust of the last part of verse 5. Then verse 6 he says, by which the world that then existed, that was back there, perished, being flooded with water. Obvious reference to Noah. So God spoke, and that world came into being. Then God spoke again, and what came? The flood came. Judgment against sin. Now, Peter's making his case. He said, mockers are saying from the very start of things, creation, things are just like things are now, just like it was back then. Peter says, no. Verse 7 now. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word. That's why I like the New King James at this passage, because it says that. The same word that created things at the start are now, it's the same word that now keeps these things in store for judgment until that word says, now it's time to end it. And that's what they willfully forget. That's what they are willfully ignorant of. That God's word is not only creative, and it is, But it is also destructive, and it will be. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that. And so, until God decides that enough time has passed between when He made things and when He finally destroyed them, He did destroy the world in Noah's day, but it was not complete or total. Because He left a family alive. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 and verse 8. And God began again. And the world has existed since that day. That day that Noah walked out of the ark with his family. Upon the dry ground. We've been going at it ever since then. How long will that last? Well, that's the thief in the night part. We don't know when it will end, but it will happen. And Peter is writing saying, that day is coming. And until God decides that's what happens, then you need to see His long suffering. You need to see His delay as your salvation. God is giving you chance to repent. God's giving you chance to obey the gospel. You may not have tomorrow. Someone says, that's kind of scary. No, that's not just kind of scary. That's really scary if you're not prepared. You could lose your soul because you waited too long. You didn't appreciate God's delay in that matter. Now look at verse 8. He says, but beloved, you know, do not think this, that God is bound in time like man is. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. God is above time. How many things do we measure on one day, in one day's time? How many things do we measure by time? I mean, we measure everything by time. Work, family, all these things are measured in terms of time. Minutes, seconds, hours, days, months, years, decades. God's above all that. One of the Psalms says, Psalm number 90 and verse 4. Look at that verse with me real quickly. The 90th Psalm and verse 4. The writer says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. 1,000 years in your sight is just like yesterday. That just means nothing to God. So God's not bound by time. When someone says, well, how long do we have to wait? God's not concerned about that. God doesn't have a calendar. God doesn't have a stopwatch on this thing. That's not how He's deciding it. In His omniscience, and only God knows this, when it is enough time, and then the Lord will let go of those things, and the created world will just melt away to nothing. And that will usher in eternity for all of us in one realm or another, even with the Lord or away from Him. So the passing of time doesn't affect God. And verse 9, that is often so quoted, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does God want? God wants not one soul to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Will God get what He wants? Hardly. Because every soul won't repent. That's what He wants. And God is waiting. He's delaying. My friend, if you're lost, if you're outside of Christ right now, please listen to me. And we have some here who are. God is waiting for you to come to Him. And He keeps on waiting. And He keeps on waiting because He loves you. He wants you to do what's right. Don't delay any longer. See the delay of God as salvation, Peter says in this passage. Now, about men's promises, he says in verse 9 that God is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness. You know, we make promises all the time. And sometimes men don't fulfill their promise for one reason or another. Man may forget that he promised something. He just forgot, I forgot I said that. Yeah. Or man may die and not fulfill his word. Man may even change his mind. Well, I said that there one day, but I've kind of changed my mind about that. You know, man does that. Conditions may change that may actually thwart man's intention. He had every intention to keep my word, but you know, this thing happened over here, and now it makes it impossible for me to do that. All of that doesn't affect God at all. None of it. He's above all that. The Lord does not His promises are not counted as slack as some men do. But God keeps His word. God keeps His word, every bit of it. So therefore, man must make good use of the time God gives him while God delays in sending His Son. So, the question, what about you? Are you appreciative of God's patient delay in sending His Son that gives you time to repent and time to straighten yourself up so that you're ready for this day? That's a good question. That's a fair question. We must know His Word. Verses 15, the last part of verse 15 through 16, Peter emphasizes that as well. When he says that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, notice how he phrases this. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Based on His Word. So we must know His Word. His Word speaks of these things. We must endeavor to understand it, even those difficult passages, that we may sit there at the table with our Bible and a piece of paper and a pen and labor long over. What is this passage saying? What is this? I'm really struggling with this. That's all right. You keep struggling and you keep working and you keep digging and you keep studying so that we may be that one who is trying to rightly divide the Word of truth, being diligent as a workman of God, who's not ashamed at such a practice or such an endeavor in trying to understand the Scripture. Yes, even those difficult passages. Notice he says that mockers don't study, that rather they twist. This is the last part of verse 16. These difficult passages in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable. See, the mockers, from back early in verses 3 and 4, they're untaught. You ever heard of somebody being unstable? I'm not trying to make fun of anyone's medical condition. Please understand that. But to be an unstable person biblically is what Peter's talking about here. Mockers are unstable. They're not on solid ground. They're on faulty soil. And what do? He says that they twist these Scriptures. The Old King James says they wrest, W-R-E-S-T. Or some versions say they pervert them. Greek grammarians at this place tell us that this word twist or wrest or pervert is from the idea of the torture rack. Remember seeing in some of those old movies, they put the guy on the torture rack and they crank that wheel and they put his body in all kinds of excruciatingly painful contortions to extract from him information. Torture. That's this idea. Mockers take the Word of God and they twist it and they bend it and turn it. How? To their own destruction. We can't do that. That makes us unstable. That won't help us. We've got to understand it. We must know His Word, absolutely. So what about you? Are you studying the Bible? And we don't just mean on Wednesdays and Sundays. What about in your home, every day? Laboring over the Word of God. Peter says we must guard against apostasy. Verse 17. Religious error causes us to fall from our own steadfastness. Remember, we're to be steadfast, immovable. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We must continually take heed lest we fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And look at the irony here. What is Peter writing? Remember his earlier words in the garden to Jesus? Oh, if everybody else falls for it, I'm not going to do it. I'm with you right to the end. Well, I'd rather die than run away from you. I've often wondered. These earlier words of an impetuous younger disciple. I wonder if they flooded Peter's mind when he wrote this in 2 Peter 3, now that he's a much older and a much wiser inspired apostle. Have you ever thought about yourself, you know, I wished I had said that. I wished I had done that. I do all the time. I just wonder if Peter did that. Because now he's speaking the truth. You know, we can fall. Peter vowed he wouldn't, but he did. And remember, the gospel record says he went out and he wept bitterly. He just didn't shed a tear. No, he was sobbing, I'm sure, just weeping over his fall, his apostasy. So, what about you? Are you on guard against religious error? so that you not fall from your own steadfastness. And finally, Peter says in verse 18, we must continue to grow. The truth that's universal in life, whatever is not growing is dying. And that's just so. Whether it's your favorite flower, whether it's you, whether it's whatever else, whatever is not growing is dying. We must grow. Faith is something in which to grow. Add to your faith these things. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5. It starts with faith. Your faith must grow. Your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a growing thing every day, becoming more and more acquainted with Him and His will for all of us. We need the sincere, that means unadulterated, milk of the Word in which to grow. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So what about you? Are you attempting to grow every day in your faith? These are good questions. They're not questions that we just, well, I never thought to ask that. These are just simple questions that we need to give some serious and sober thought to. All of this Peter says is nothing new. In his second epistle, in fact, in chapter 3, the first two verses, he says, now, beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And in the first chapter, he even goes so far as saying that even though you already know these things, it's good that I remind you of these. So we're not saying anything that's just so new we've never heard of that before in our life. No, we know these things. We do. If we've been in the kingdom for any length of time at all, then we already know the truth of these statements that Peter's been talking about. We already know what manner of persons ought you to be. We know that's important. I think we do. Now notice in this text, 2 Peter 3, there are some things that are beyond our control as we think about this. There are things mentioned here that we have no control over. Obviously, God's decision about when to bring the judgment, that's not under our control. We don't know. We are totally at His mercy. We also do not control the eventual destruction of the physical world when judgment starts. And we also do not control those who mock. That's them. We don't control that. So there are some things here that we have to deal with that are pertinent to this discussion that are beyond our sphere of influence and control. We might be able to influence the mockers, but we can't control them if they're just bent on scoffing and ridiculing the idea of the coming judgment of God. But all we look at this morning, most is directly under our control. What's that? The things that show what manner of persons we ought to be. Being diligent. Accounting the long-suffering of God to be salvation. That's under our control. Studying the Bible. Guarding against apostasy. And growing. Those are under our control. That's what I can do. That's what you can do. So that question is, what about you? What about me? Judgment's coming. And oh, how we need to be ready for that. We're going to sing this hymn as we do every assembly because we're so concerned. We never want to let one opportunity pass without giving someone who is present in our audience the chance to obey the gospel. And we have some here this morning who need to do that. I never want to scare anybody into the kingdom. I don't want to do that. But I do not make apologies for presenting as soberly as I can truths that are dreadful and terrifying and awesome. And this is one passage that is. My friend, do not be caught in your present condition when these things happen. Please don't. You will forever, in all eternity, regret if you do that. And we love you too much for you to do that. So please, obey the Lord this morning. Would you come while we sing this hymn to exhort you and encourage you?